This morning we are looking at John chapter 5. I would like to invite you to take God's Word. As we look at John chapter 5 and verses 19 through 24. John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. And just to pick up where we left off last time, I want to begin reading at verse 17. It says, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life.'" Jesus Christ is God. There's no other greater truth found in the Bible. And that is the truth that John is presenting in his gospel. And I want to take just a few moments to walk us through some of these particular statements that either Jesus made or John himself made or even John the Baptist made. And so I want to get you to turn over to chapter 1 as we begin right there and take us up to where we are in chapter 5. If you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 1, it begins by telling this about Jesus Christ. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." From the very first three verses of John's Gospel, he sets out his very theme and discourse for the entire book and tells us that the Word is God. Over in verse 14, he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you'll notice there in verse 3, he says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." That right there sets the very premise that Jesus Christ is God, that he is Creator God. Look down at verse 10 of chapter 1. John tells us, this is the Apostle John, that he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. Again, pointing out he is the Creator God. Go down to verse 12, and he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." The very ability to believe, the very ability to become a child of God is granted by Jesus himself in that verse. If you look down at verse 15, the Apostle John records John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus and says, "John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I.'" And then notice this phrase, "For he existed before me." Now we know physically, when Jesus came in the flesh, John the Baptist was born first. And then Jesus, John the Baptist came on the scene as the forerunner of Christ to prepare the way for the Messiah. And here he says, speaking of his preexistence, that he existed before me. Go down to verse 18. The Apostle John further states, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus even said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Referring again to John the Baptist, the Apostle John says in verses 29 and 30 that the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He says, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I." And then again he says, "For he existed before me." And there we point out that he refers to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb, the final sacrifice, the one who would take away all the sin of the world. And again he points out his preexistence by saying that he existed before me. Well, he doesn't stop there. John the Baptist later says, in verse 34, he says, "I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And we hear John the Baptist's very words as to who Jesus Christ is. Well, as you approach the end of chapter 1, the Apostle John tells us about Jesus' calling of the disciples. And in his first encounter with Andrew, he runs to tell his brother in verse 41 that we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Later he finds Philip. The Apostle John says in verse 45 that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." After Jesus meets Nathanael and reveals that he had saw him under the fig tree, verse 49 says that Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And all of those verses point out that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that the disciples realized this, that God had opened up their eyes to this wonderful truth, that he was the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. He is the Son of God. Now, when you look at chapter 2, you hear similar statements. In chapter 2, Jesus performs his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and John says in verse 11 that he manifested his glory. After the wedding, he and his disciples went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and while he was there, he drove out the money changers from the temple area, and look at what he says in verse 16. "Take these things away, stop making my Father's house a place of business." And again, you see the key words there. My Father's house. Verses 23 to 25 also add that while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs in which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Notice this. "For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." And there we see the omniscience of Christ, again, which points to his deity. Now, as you move to chapter 3, Jesus examines the heart of a Pharisee named Nicodemus, tells him that he must be born again. As Nicodemus questions him about these things, he tells him in verse 13, that no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And then John concludes chapter 3 with Jesus calling his listeners to believe, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And then moving into chapter 4. Jesus leaves Judea for Galilee, but first he had to pass through Samaria. Why? Because he was to have a divine encounter with a woman of Sychar. And after revealing her sin, he reveals his messiahship in verses 25 and 26. Listen to what it says. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am.'" The pronoun he has been supplied by translators. It's not in the text. So he's saying here, "I am." After the woman tells the people of the city about Jesus, they also believe. Verse 42 tells us that they heard for themselves that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And so you see here now, as you move into chapter 3 and 4, in chapter 3, that Jesus is the one who gives the new birth. Jesus answered the very question in Nicodemus's heart that he never asked with his lips, and told him he had to be born again, answered every question that he had. And then you move into chapter 4. As he ministers among the Samaritans, they conclude that he is the Savior of the world. He is the one who was to come. And again, Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah. In verse 50 of chapter 4, the Apostle John tells us about Jesus' healing of a royal official's son with a word, and that this was his second sign that Jesus performed when he had came out of Judea into Galilee. Now again, all these statements and events reveal to us who Jesus is. That has been John's point for writing this gospel. John said in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And the same is true when you look into chapter 5. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, according to verse 5, who had been healed or who had been ill for 38 years. Verse 16 tells us, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting him." But in verses 17 to 24, he answers their accusations as well as their plot to kill him. And if you look there at verse 17, he says, or he answers them by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And this section unfolds before us the greatest statements and claims that Jesus ever makes. From verses 17 to verse 24 is monumental because Jesus here asserts his deity. Now we've seen leaning up to this of different phrases and different statements that Jesus makes about himself to reveal his identity and plainly says to the woman at the well, I am the Messiah. But look at what he says in verses 17 to 24. This is monumental because here you're going to see five truths that point out that he is equal with the Father. And this is how he answers the accusation about the breaking the Sabbath. A.W. Pink, he says, "Instead of pointing to the example of David or appealing to human sympathies, Christ identifies himself directly with the Father. In saying, 'My Father worketh hitherto and I work,' he affirms his absolute equality with the Father. It would be nothing short of blasphemy for a mere creature, no matter how exalted his rank or how great his antiquity, to couple himself with the Father thus. When he speaks of my Father and I, there is no misunderstanding the claim that he made." Jesus here reveals that he is equal to God first in his person. That is verse 17. And he reveals that truth there in three ways. He says, God is his Father, the Father is working, and he is working too. And he puts himself on an equal level with the Father. Again, pointing out that God was his Father. That thought right there just burned them inside, because you look at verse 18, that they were persecuting him because he was also calling God his own Father. They understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. They did not misunderstand him in one bit. They knew he was claiming equality with God. And that infuriated them, and that pretty much set the course for his death. Because the text says in verse 18, as well as verse 16, that they kept on persecuting him. All the more. Now, as we look at verses 19 through 24, Jesus is continuing here to answer the Jews. Again, their accusation is that he broke the Sabbath. And now he answers them by not only saying in verses 17 and 18 that he is equal to God in his person. Now he says in verses 19 and 20 that he is equal to God in his works. Notice again what he says. He says, "Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." By the way, the greater works is down in verse 21, and that is of raising the dead. They were marveling at the fact that he had healed this man who had been ill for 38 years. They would marvel even more when they see him raise the dead. Well, let's look at this. Begin at verse 19. It begins with those familiar words, "Truly, Truly, we heard them earlier in chapter 1 and verse 51 when he told Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He also uses those two words in chapter 3 when speaking to Nicodemus about the new birth. What does he mean, truly, truly? Well, in the Greek, this is the equivalent of our English word amen. In fact, in Greek, it's pronounced amen, amen. Sounds just like amen. You know, many times we make a truthful statement, we have somebody follow it with an amen. Amen, so let it be. That is a truism. But Jesus didn't need anybody to affirm what he had to say, because he is the truth, and his word is truth. And when he says truly, truly right here, this is an emphatic way of saying, I'm telling you the truth. Anytime you see him say truly, truly, you'll find this in John's writings. You need to perk up your ears, because he's pointing out an emphatic truth here that you need to hear. And so he tells them two truths by this statement. And the two truths are found in verses 19 and 20. First, he says this, verse 19, that he does what the Father does. You know, he was so vitally linked with God the Father that he could not act independently. The truth that the Son of Man can do nothing by himself, or better, on his own initiative here, though he is the unique Son of God, and he may truly be called God, as we have already seen, and he takes to himself divine titles, and he also in this context divine rights, yet he is always submissive to the Father. If you'll notice a very familiar phrase that he likes to use, Son of Man. Many times when he refers to himself, he uses that title. But he was submissive to the Father. He always does what the Father does. That's a monumental statement right there. A second part of that statement or truth would be this. The Father shows him what he does. Not only does he do what the Father is doing, but the Father is showing him what he is to do. Every word that he said, every healing that he healed, every work was because that was the Father's work. And the Father was telling him what to do and what to say. Total submission to the Father. Not only does the Son always do what pleases the Father, but he can only do what he sees the Father doing. William Barclay, he says this, the salient truth about Jesus is that in him we see God. If we wish to see how God feels to men, if we wish to see how God reacts to sin, if we wish to see how God regards the human situation, we must look at Jesus. The mind of Jesus is the mind of God. The words of Jesus are the words of God. The actions of Jesus are the actions of God. Again, Jesus says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So why should you say, show us the Father? Jesus claimed to be one with his Father in his works. If healing a man on the Sabbath was a sin, then the Father was to blame. Jesus did nothing of himself, but only that which the Father was doing. See, the Father and Son, they work together, doing the same deeds in the same way. And that's why Jesus could say in John 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. Now, let's look at some statements that point this out. In John chapter 3 and verse 35, Jesus said the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Go to chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, the he is not in the text. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he affirms this again in chapter 9 and verse 4 when he says this, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So everything that Jesus said or did was because the Father was at work in him and he was doing the very works of his Father. And that is why Jesus could claim that he was equal to God in his works. Not only in his person, but also in his works. Again, that's monumental. But he doesn't stop there. He takes it a third step. Look down at verse 21. He further says here to the Jews that he's equal to God in his power and sovereignty. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. See, by asserting his equality with God, Jesus claimed that he had the parallel power and the parallel sovereignty with God to raise the dead, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Now, this is what you call a paradox in Scripture, because the Bible teaches that only God has the power to give life to the dead. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39 says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." That's what God says. In Hannah's song of thanksgiving over in 1 Samuel 2:6, at one part of her prayer, she makes this statement, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." He is the one, the only one who does this. Even as Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa, he asked in Acts 26 and verse 8, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" He even told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:9, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Even the writer of Hebrews, when referring to Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, he said in Hebrews 11:19 that he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Now, all those passages point out that God is the one who raises and gives life. He is the one who raises the dead. And we even find in the passage that we read just a few moments ago, let me just indulge you for a moment, in 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24, that he raises someone from the dead. Look at that story again that we read. It says, "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And so she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.' He said to her, 'Give me your son.' And then he took him from her bosom and carried him up into the upper room where he was living. And he laid on his own bed." And notice this, that he called on the Lord. "And he said this, 'O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying, because by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him.' And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, 'See, your son is alive.' And then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth.'" So not only just hearing statements that God raises the dead, here is a story where God did raise the dead. Now look at that passage again. And you'll notice there in that passage in verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever He wishes." See, because Jesus' power is same as the Father, He's also able to raise the physically dead. And you know examples abound here. Let me have you go to chapter 11, John chapter 11. We have here the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. It won't take all the time to read the entire story, but we'll start there in verse 25 and see what He says to Martha. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, beloved, that is power and sovereignty. And that's exactly what he says there in John chapter 3, in verse 21, that just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And he purposely stayed away so that the glory of God would be manifested in raising Lazarus from the dead. Again, point you back to John's theme. These things are written so that you might know that he is the Son of God. And we're given this truth coming to us from so many different angles. Let me have you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. We see here that he raises the synagogue official's daughter from the dead. Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 18. It says, "While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.'" Here is someone who believed that he had the ability to do this. "Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, 'If only I touch his garment, I will get well.' But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, 'Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well.' And at once the woman was made well." So you have kind of like a little parenthesis before you get to the actual story. Verse 23. "When Jesus came into the official's house, saw the flute players and the crowd and the noisy disorder, and he said, 'Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout all that land." And he raises this one from the dead. Look at this story. Go to Luke 7. And this is very interesting. He raises a man who was from the city of Nain, beginning there in verse 11. It says, "Soon afterwards, he went into a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him. They were accompanied by a large crowd." And notice this. "Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out." I love this. "The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" Now, could you just imagine that scene? They're taking him to be buried. Jesus shows up, touches the coffin, they stop, and he says, "Arise." Jesus has power and sovereignty. He has the power to raise the dead. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. Look down at chapter 6 of John, verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me," Jesus says, "that all that he has given me, I lose nothing but what? Raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." A promise of a future resurrection. Look down at verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And we read earlier, only God had the power to give life to the dead. But we see here that because Jesus' power is the same as the Father, he is also able to raise the physically dead. But notice this also, that Jesus also had the power to give spiritual life to whomever he wished. Not just physical, but also spiritual life. Verse 21 continues, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. This is not only true physically, but also spiritually. If you back up to chapter 4 of John, look at verse 14. Jesus tells the woman of Sychar, the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. The water that he gives. Go back to chapter 6, verse 27. He says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. The Son gives life. He gives physical life. He gives spiritual life. He raises the dead, both physically and spiritually. He's been doing this because he's equal with the Father. See, unlike Elijah and Elisha, Jesus did not merely act as God's representatives when he raised the dead, but as God himself. The Son himself gives resurrection and spiritual life to whom he wishes. And God is the source of life, so Jesus is the source of life. As God's perfect, or God chooses when he gives life, so does the Son choose. In perfect agreement with the Father, this is a truth that is illustrated by the salvation of sinners. The Bible says that God is the only Savior, but yet Jesus is also called Savior. Because he's God. Even when he prayed his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as you will. And that right there yields the perfect concord between the persons of the Godhead. Well, Jesus is equal to God in his person, in his works, in his power and sovereignty. And verse 22 also reveals that he's equal to God in his judgment. Look at verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now, we read the Old Testament and we read that God is the judge of all the earth. Abraham said to God in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? The psalmist said in Psalm 7:11 that God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Even Psalm 75:7 says, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. But if you'll notice there, he tells us there in verse 22 that all judgment has been given to Jesus. Again, look at it. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Look down at verse 27. He says it again. That God gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. See, the Father, or the fact that the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son, it further attests to Christ's deity. See, because their wills are in perfect harmony, all judgment can be given to Christ in the assurance that his judgment will be, in fact, the very same as the Father's judgment. But listen, that's not the only reason why it's done there. And we'll see in the next one what that means. But again, look down at verse 22, and focus in on the judgment of the Son. You know, Jesus, when he came the first time, he didn't come to judge the world, did he? He came as the Savior of the world. But it's going to be different when he comes back the second time, isn't it? Let's illustrate that. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it tells us that when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, it says that he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes back, he's coming back as judge. That's why it says in Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And they will begin to be fearful of His return. See, the last look that the world had of Christ was Him dying on a cross. They wanted to ignore the resurrection, saying that it was nothing but a lie that the disciples made up. But the second look, He'll come back as judge. Remember in Acts 17, 30 and 31, this is what He told the men of Athens. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." And listen, when you read the book of Revelation, that's exactly what you're seeing. Because this is the wrath of the Lamb. On that terrible day of judgment, those who have rejected Jesus will hear these words: "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And when they cry out, "Lord, Lord," it's a sense of surprise and shock that they have been in a place of torment, because they thought that they did know Him, and they thought that He knew them, and they thought that they were truly followers of Christ. That's why we say many times, many people who think that they're saved are going to wake up shocked, because they'll wake up one day in hell because they weren't truly saved. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7 to enter at the narrow gate. There are two gates. One's narrow, one is wide. He says many go in the wide gate. That's the gate that leads to destruction. But only few go in the narrow gate. And He talks about that narrow way as being a confined way, a difficult way. Those of you who are truly born again know how difficult it is, don't you? It's a difficult, confined way. If you ever visit downtown and you go through one of those turnstile doors, it's kind of hard to carry a bunch of stuff in there, isn't it? And you almost got to catch it when it's moving so you can get in at the right spot. Or like recently we were leaving Wild Adventures, or even coming into Wild Adventures, I got that little thing you have to push to go through. And you can't come through that unless you can pick up your stuff and go through it, right? You can't go through that with a stroller. So they open up the wide gate. And I say, "Wait a minute. I don't want him to go through the wide gate." J.C. Ryle, he says, "All power and authority over the world is committed to Christ's hands. He is the King and the Judge of mankind. Before Him every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. He that was once despised and rejected of man, condemned and crucified as a malefactor, shall one day hold a great judgment and judge all the world." Because Romans 2:16 says, "God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ." So He's equal with the Father in person, in works, in power, in sovereignty, in judgment. And I want you to notice, which I think, not to in any way say that none of these are important, because they all are important, but this is the one that really spoke to me a lot: that He is equal to the Father in His honor. Verses 23 and 24, He continues there by saying, "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Now, you notice that we're beginning verse 23, which is really a part of verse 22. Because He says in verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." The Father's purpose in entrusting all of His works and judgment to Jesus is so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That's the point. He's worthy of that honor. He's worthy of that praise. Because He is God the Son. A.W. Pink says, "The Father is the one whom we might most naturally expect to be the judge. He is the first one who was wronged. It is His rights, though not His exclusively, which have been denied. His governmental claims have been set at naught. He was the one who sent here the Lord Jesus and who has been despised and rejected. But instead of the Father being the judge, He has committed all judgment unto the Son. And the reason for this is that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. There is then, or more correctly, there will be absolute equality between the Father and the Son in divine honors. See, throughout the Bible, we're taught that God alone is to be worshipped, aren't we? You have the Ten Commandments. People were forbidden to have any other God but the one true God. And now we're taught that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And the only conclusion that we can come to from this verse is that Jesus is God. Honor Him equally. God said in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, this is my name, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. But then you read in Philippians 2:9-11, that Paul says, for this reason, God has highly exalted Him. And He's bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God alone is to be worshipped, but He bestows this honor on the Son, and He is to be worshipped. As we pointed out on many occasions, Jesus never refused worship. When people bowed down to worship Him, when people ascribed those truths about Him, He didn't say, no, you're mistaken. No, get up. He didn't do what the angel did in Revelation, who twice fell down, or rather, John fell down to the angel to worship him, and the angel told John, get up. He accepted the worship. He received the worship because He is honored. He is to be equally honored, equally worshipped as the Father. Some people have asked, who should I pray for or pray to when I pray? Should I pray to God? Should I pray to Jesus? Should I pray to the Holy Spirit? Pray to all of them. Because they're all one God. Right? They're all one God. Now, if you don't believe in the Trinity, then you're going to be all messed up there. And you're going to go to verses in the Bible where you see all this going on. And even as we pointed out last time, where Jesus Himself said to the disciples that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So He's saying, pray to me, and I will answer your prayer. Now, either He is God or He's a lunatic for saying something like that, right? And if He's a lunatic, I'll be the first to run out this door and go back to the life I used to live. You know what I mean? But because He's God, and the understanding of that truth and what He did will change your life. It will totally transform your life. Is it when we say believe in Christ that you just believe these facts about Christ? Because we started out pointing out John's very thesis that He is God. And we looked at all the various statements where it attributes to the fact that He is God. Nothing can escape those truths. But just believing those facts, does that make me a Christian? Go to chapter 3 for just a moment. Go to the verse that you've quoted so much as a child. What verse is that? Verse 16, right? I knew that as an unbeliever. Which also points out my point. You can know the facts about Christ. You can know who He is and still be lost. I want to help you do something here. This is a word study. If you look there at verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You look down at verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see four times, even verse 15, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. So you have, you know, five times the word believe. If you back up to verse 12, he uses that word again. Each time he's using that word, he's using the same Greek word. It's the Greek word pistis. Now, I want you to show you where that word is used again over in chapter 2, but it's not translated believe. It's verse 24. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. They believed, but He didn't commit Himself to them. Because He knew their belief was just fickle. They believed Him just for the signs. They were attracting themselves just to that. And that was fickle faith. That wasn't real. That wasn't genuine. The word entrusting If you have a New King James Bible, it says commit. That's what the word means. So you take that back into John 3:16. That whoever not only just believes, but whoever commits. See, it's that you believe these truths that are taught about Him, and then you commit yourself to those truths. That's what changes your life. That's what transforms your life. It's not just believing certain facts about Jesus, but it's committing yourself to those truths. It's committing yourself to fully surrender to Him. I knew that from day one. Did I do that? No, I didn't. Wasn't any different than anybody else in the world that didn't know Christ. Went to church, heard those truths, but I wanted to do my own thing. And I did. I did my own thing. And I thought I was a Christian. There are a lot of people out there that think they're Christians. They're doing their own thing. Jesus is not Lord of their life, if you want to use that terminology. They haven't surrendered to Him as Lord. They're living as if they are Lord of their lives. They're the ones in control of their destiny. Folks, it takes a complete surrender, a complete commitment. See, if it's just believing some facts, then more people would be saved, wouldn't they? If it's just believing certain truths, certain facts, I mean, but we're talking about your life. And in fact, Jesus even talks about in Matthew 16 an exchange that takes place, that you give up your life to have His life. That's what He means by surrender. Or He talks about denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Me. All those are terminology or terms that speak of a full surrender of your life. It's not half-heartedness. It's not, you know, a half commitment. It's a whole commitment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a full commitment right there. And when we talk about this honor here, that is mentioned here in John chapter 5. God has committed judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The people that spurn and reject Jesus Christ will one day stand before Him who will judge them. I remember telling a man a long time ago, this job I worked at, and I was carrying my Bible at the time. I said, listen, I just want to tell you something. If I'm going to be judged by the things that are written in this book, I think I'd like to know what they say. Wouldn't you? Because he knew a lot of things about the Bible, but he'd never read the Bible. I said, well, that's really interesting. You're telling me all these things that supposedly the Bible says, but you've never read the Bible. That doesn't make any sense. Read it. People shy away from the book of Revelation because it scares them to death. It should scare you to death of the judgment that is yet to come. It should knock you out of your complacency and get you to the point of warning people that there is a wrath that is coming, and that unless they repent and turn to Christ, they're going to be experiencing that wrath. And the other fear that should be there, or could be there, is if you are one who does not know Christ and has not believed and surrendered your life to Him, you will be one who is a recipient of that wrath. But there's something else here in the book of Revelation. I want you to see this. It shows Jesus receiving honor bestowed on Him from the Father. Go to chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. And if you remember here in anything about chapter 5 here, there's a scroll, and there's a scroll in the right hand of Him who was sitting on the throne. And no one was worthy to open up the scroll or break the seals. And when you get to chapter 6, you have the opening of the six seals. That is coming from this scroll that's in the right hand of Him in chapter 5. Who is sitting on the throne. But it says in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And John says, I begin to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He came and He took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Now notice this. When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and did what? The Son is honored. Now, you could choose to honor Him now or be forced to honor Him later. I choose to honor Him now. All my life I didn't honor Him. But for the last 23 years I have sought to honor Him with my life. So willingly or unwillingly, everyone eventually will obey the Father's command to honor the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back to John chapter 5 and look at verse 24 as Jesus closes this section by reaffirming His authority to give eternal life to whomever He desires. He says there in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And again, he points out, and says this with emphatic truth, "I'm telling you the truth, truly, truly, amen, amen." And He identifies those who will receive eternal life as those who hear His word or His message, and they believe the Father who sent Him. And the promise to those who believe is that they do not come into judgment, but they passed out of death into life. See, again, the Son is honored. He who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. Here you see Jesus answering the Jewish religious leaders, and with a monumental blow, He tells them, "I'm not breaking the Sabbath. My Father is always working. He's not inhibited in any way. That even when He rested on the seventh day, He continued in His providence. He continued in running this world." And He says there that, "I am equal to God. My Father is working and so am I." And so He puts Himself again on the same plane as the Father and uses that same argument. And from that point on, He points out that He's equal not only in His person, but in His works, in His power and sovereignty, in His judgment, and also in His honor. See, the claims of Jesus Christ, they confront everyone. They confront everyone, forcing all to make a decision either for or against Him. See, there's no neutral ground. Jesus even said this in Luke 11:23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Those who accept Him for who He is, God incarnate in human flesh, will be saved from their sins through Him. But those who believe Him to be any other thing or any other person than who He truly is will one day face Him in judgment. John 3:36. Look at that verse. I hope you have a New American Standard. Look at it on the screen. Notice how it's translated. He says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Simple question. Have you received Him today? Have you believed in Him today? Have you surrendered your life to Him today? It says in John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Have you been born of God? Have you been born anew, born again, born from above? Well, I want to ask you to honor Him today. And you honor Him today by turning from your sin and surrendering your life completely to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You that we have this privilege to honor the Son, to see that He is equal in person and in works and in power and sovereignty and in judgment as well as in honor. And I pray that each of us today will honor the Son by our obedience to Him. And Father, as we even come to the table now, that we understand that this is a place of honor to the Son. It could either be a place of honor or a place of chastisement. And I pray for each of us that we will honor Him by first being obedient to do this, secondly, by being obedient to examine ourselves so that we can take of this bread and this cup. So I pray, Heavenly Father, examine each of us now to see whether we be in the faith. Cause us, Father, in our heart to do that examination. We thank You for Your word today. I pray, Father, that You will move in every heart. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.